Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we just pray now that as we look at this history written so long ago, we might learn from it, guard against the sins we see in it, and once again realize that you are a God who sees all and is all powerful, and live in the light of that accordingly. Amen. Since the call of Elisha, Elijah seems to have been keeping his head down. We noted that at Sinai, when he is confronted by the Lord, he's given a task, and one of them is about appointing Elisha to carry out much of what God has planned for the future. And last week, when we were looking at 1 Kings, we were looking at 1 Kings 20, we were looking at Ahab's experience, and that was kind of really interesting because Ahab's not a good king. We know that. He's the last of this cycle of kings, and it really builds him up that he's a baddie. He sins far more. The other kings have not been good, but Ahab is definitely the pits. He's really the worst of the lot. But he's actually experienced God's word coming to him through an unnamed prophet. And it's a gracious word. It's the defeat of his enemies who are proving very troublesome. But we also notice that that actual narrative ended badly when Ahab took it upon himself to play the diplomat, the statesman, and really did contrary to what God had planned. Now, we noted at the end of that that Ahab went back to his palace. And it's notable, isn't it? Because we see more of this in chapter 20:43. It says, "Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria." Now, that really opens up our passage today, and I think it's notable. It ends on that note. He's sullen, he's angry. It's really like God's given him something good, but it's God he sees is spoiling the party. Now, one of my favourite sayings is this: mistakes are not good. When we make mistakes, it's not good. We often do it because we don't consult the Lord. We lean or too heavily, as the proverb says, on our own understanding. But mistakes can be of value, can't they? Good can come out of them if we actually learn from them. Now, that really, in the light of God's grace and in the light of God's then judgment upon him, ought to have affected Ahab in a good way. And yet, sometime later, we realize that Ahab has learnt nothing. He's learnt nothing. He leans too much on his own understanding, he appeases himself, and he's going to do it himself. And in the light of the events that we've seen in chapter 20, he really should have been acting differently. Two very simple points I want to make today, and the first concerns Ahab's sin and the second concerns Elijah's witness. What's the problem here? Well, the story is set up, isn't it? Sometime later, verse 1, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. Ahab seems to have had a second palace there. And Ahab goes, and we have to understand a bit about the Jewish background here, because it seems at first to us, with our Western sensibilities, that Naboth is just being difficult. Ahab said to Naboth, verse 2, "Let me have your vineyard and use it for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you better vineyard or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth. And we, with our Western modern sensibilities, will think, oh, that's a good offer. Well, actually, it's not. Naboth won't. Verse 3, but Naboth replied, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Leviticus 25 and verses 23 to 25 are really the places to go. And that's very much about keeping the land that you possessed within the family as an inheritance. And it's actually, the laws there are written in the light of this. Not that you owned it. Yes, you did in a way, but actually everything was God's. Everything was the Lord's. And we could go really, the whole ethos of this is the Lord had redeemed these people, had taken a people who were a nothing people, enslaved people out of Israel, brought them to this land which was his to give, and now he gives it to them. He shares it in a sense with them. And so you just didn't. This was unthinkable. This actually, again, shows us how godless Ahab is. He's got no regard for what would have been known as the law. And here's the issue. Ahab is driven by his senses. He covets, he sees, he wants. It's where sin always starts. We were in Bible study this week. We were looking at the 10th commandment and covetousness. And the way that it starts with what we see, indeed, don't we? We see that in Genesis 3, when the woman sees that the fruit is desirable, and it leads to action. And we'll see how insidious it is here, because it will lead to unhappiness. Ecclesiastes sums up the sin of covetousness perfectly in chapter 1, verse 8. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear of its fill of hearing. There's always this sense of wanting to gain more, whether it's seeing things we desire or hearing things we want to gather, we want to hoard. And Ahab won't let it go. You think, well, the law's the law. Ahab might not like it, but you think, well, you know, that's the case. Obviously, it's not going to happen. No, what does? He throws a hissy fit, doesn't he? No, he goes home sullen and angry. That seems to be, you know, Ahab's way of reacting to bad news. The last chapter ended with that phrase. And he lies on his bed, refusing to eat. And his sulking has the desired effect, or we could say the undesirable effect. The fact that he's not eating, the fact that he won't come down or out from his bedroom. Jezebel, his wife, comes to him and asks him, verse 5, why are you so sullen and why won't you eat? He tells her the story, and Jezebel is not bound by any scruples at all. Verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said, is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. You see, she's having none of it, is she? She's having none of it. No, you know, she's going to show them how they dealt with these sort of things, these upstart commoners, back home. I think I noted early on her father was fairly ruthless in his ruling of the nation, and she's obviously inherited that. And I wonder whether Ahab wanted to get Jezebel's attention because she'd do what he was not prepared to do. There's a sin here of inaction. Ahab just stands back now, doesn't he, and lets Jezebel get on with it. She writes letters in his name, verse 8. And the letter is interesting in what it says, verse 9, in those letters. She wrote, proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has both cursed both God and the king, and take him out and stone him to death. Now, this is very interesting here, because this now leads to other sin in a massive way, and others sinning. The action that she proposes is to use God's law. It's literally proclaiming a day of fasting to the Lord. That's interesting. And then actually, when seating two scoundrels to be witnesses, she's complying to the letter of the Lord, Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7, that you must have more than one witness. But it's used in a wicked way here, isn't it? The law was good. The idea of having two witnesses was to protect. It was so that people could be sure that someone wasn't just making something up. And it leads, doesn't it, to others being affected. They do as Jezebel has written to them. And then this accusation is brought against Naboth. And this idea that he's cursed God and the king. It says they took him outside the city and they stoned him to death. And actually it wasn't just him. 2 Kings 9:26, we know his sons were also killed. You know, this coveting is an inward action to start with. It is something that comes from inside, isn't it? But actually, look what it led to. Well, just a quick sort of summary of the Ten Commandments. He broke the sin of coveting, the Tenth Commandment. It led to murder, the Sixth Commandment. Stealing the land. It would have reverted to the family if his sons had stayed alive. So that's the Eighth. False witness, the ninth. And we could probably throw in and argue for the second, an idolatry, because he made this vineyard his idol. And also the misuse of God's law. We could say that God's law, God's name, the third commandment was being broken as well. It's a pretty thorough demolition job of the commandments, isn't it? Well, what can we learn from this, apart from the fact that coveting is so insidious that we should really control and stop? I mean, one of the things I was trying to emphasize in the Bible study we had the other day was where are we supposed to check our minds? We are, aren't we? We've got to realize what's the problem with covetousness? What's a lot of these commandments when we pray? They are actually being discontent with what God's given us. It's actually saying that God isn't generous, God isn't good. He's withholding things from me. He's a spoil sport. Well, that's definitely one thing we do. We've got to focus on the goodness of God and the situation he put us in, whether it be great or small, well off or not so well off. Thank him for what he does give us, not complain about what he hasn't given us. But the other thing I think that's very important here is the misuse of God's word. We are not to twist or to use God's word for our benefits. I mean, we could see that, couldn't we? Just look at the prosperity gospel preachers or some of these supposed healing ministries. They're raking in money left, right and centre. Terrible, isn't it? But on another level, I was just listening to something on Facebook the other day, off YouTube. It's a service. And I was just interested to see the take on the passage, which was the Emmaus Road, Luke's account of these two disciples meeting with Jesus. And although there was not really a thorough explanation of the text, the central theme was great. You know, you need a meeting with Jesus. That's fun. I'm not going to argue with that. It was when it came to the conclusion. How do we have a meeting with Jesus? Well, according to the person who preached this sermon, we have a meeting when we see people like Colonel Tom walking his 100 laps of his garden. We have a meeting of Jesus when we observe the sacrifice of NHS workers. We have a meeting with Jesus when we see others who are in necessary services putting themselves at risk. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not saying we shouldn't be grateful for the actions of people like Colonel Tom. I'm not saying that we shouldn't show gratitude towards NHS workers and others who are, you know, having to risk and work hard in difficult conditions at this time. But that is not a meeting with Jesus. A meeting with Jesus is being meeting with Jesus and being convicted that we are sinners. And then when we repent of that, being grateful for his sacrifice and witnessing to others. You know, this is basically almost bad humanism, isn't it? I mean, humanism would make more sense than, as bad as that, it would make more sense than what that summing up was of that passage. That is a gross misuse of scripture. So let's pray that we never succumb to that. Because then there were quite a few likes and loves on that hit. You know, someone had written how inspiring the message was. Let's not fall for that. Let's teach the whole counsel of Scripture. And let's, if we're not teachers, let's be those who listen and take to heart the whole counsel of Scripture with its comfort and at times its discomfort as well. Look how terrible that was. How that was literally taking God's name in vain to use God's law or religious practice of Israel to basically murder, to do a family out their inheritance. And just think of Naboth's widow. How would that have left her with her sons dead, her husband dead, no inheritance, no means? So even after all the wickedness of that, there would have been a woman who'd made destitute by this wicked action. So that's Ahab's sin, and it's pretty disgusting. Let's look at Elijah's witness. The Lord sees all. The Lord sees absolutely everything. And again, Elijah coming to Ahab. It's a bit of a shock for Ahab, there's no question. But again, it shows Ahab's godlessness. Verse 20. Well, before we get to there, the word of the Lord's come to Elijah and he's told all about what Ahab has done. And it's very, very clear that the Lord sees Ahab as the main villain here. And he's to pronounce judgment, isn't it? Verse 19. This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs lick up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick your blood up. Yes, yours. Well, the first encounter of Ahab with Elijah is, so you have found me my enemy. Again, you see, it shows his godlessness. This is nothing to do with God. This is just Elijah's vendetta, as Ahab sees it, against him. Same verse. Elijah sets him right. I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. No, it's not me coming to persecute you. It's not my vendetta. I'm only here because God sees all. And it's quite clear, isn't it? That sin is Ahab's responsibility. Yes, Jezebel played a part, and others as well. The leaders of the people, they went along with it. The scoundrels who provided false witness. But it started with Ahab. And here's the thing, isn't it? Our sin is our responsibility. It's very, very clear in Romans 1 that we rebel against God. The context of Romans 1 is how God has handed people over. But just listen to this. Romans 1, 20 to 21. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. It's our responsibility in the end. No one else's, ours. And it was Ahab's. And Ahab's sin is judged. We see that in verses 21 to 24. He's told what's going to happen. Not only is he going to suffer, but just listen to this. I'm going to bring, verse 21, I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nehat, and that of Asa, son of Ajah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. I like that. Have you seen that? You've provoked me to anger. It started with Ahab, didn't it? He's not God on some vengeful vendetta. This is happening purely because of Ahab and his sin and the way he's let Jezebel bring her religion, her detestable religion, to Israel. There's more to come, isn't there? Verse 23. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord said, dogs will devour Jezebel by the war of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who died in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who died in the country. Now, it may sound pretty severe, but I was very taken. I was reading Dalraith Davis's commentary on this, on 1 Kings, and he talks in this. He talks about Chris Wright, who was writing in a Christian magazine. And he'd been speaking at a conference in India. And after one session, a chap came up to him who was a doctor of science. And he came up to tell Chris how thrilled he had been to hear that he would be preaching from the Old Testament. And he said he'd been converted through reading the Old Testament. And this is the story. This is how Dr. Wright tells it. He grew up in one of the many backward and oppressed groups in India, part of the community that was systematically exploited and treated with contempt, injustice and sometimes violence. The effect on his youth was to fill him with a burning desire to rise above that station in order to be able to turn the tables on those who oppressed him and his community. He threw himself into his education, went to college, and committed to revolutionary ideals of Marxism. His goal was to achieve the qualifications needed to gain some kind of power and thus the means to do something in the name of justice and revenge. He was contacted in the early days at college by some Christian students and given a Bible, which he decided to read out of casual interest, though he had no respect at first for Christians at all. It happened the first thing he read in the Bible was the story of Naboth. Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 21, he was astonished to find it was all about greed for land, abuse of power, corruption of courts, and violence against the poor. Things himself was too familiar with. But even more amazing was the fact that God took Naboth's side and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of wrongdoing, but took vengeance upon them. Here was a God of real justice, a God who identified with real villains and who took real action against them. I never knew such a God existed, he exclaimed. He read through the rest of the Old Testament and found his first impression was confirmed. This God constantly took the side of the oppressed and took direct action against their enemies. He was a God he could respect, a God he felt attracted to, even though he didn't know him yet, because such a God would understand his own thirst for justice. Now, isn't that what we should want? Isn't that what we should be looking for? Justice. We often talk about justice. I must feel sometimes when I see the terrible things that are done to people and the way people are oppressed, you sometimes feel it burning with anger, you sometimes weep. I've done both. But we want a God who sets things right. And the God of the Bible does that. We live in an age of grace, yes, but judgment will come. And God will judge sin because he is a God of justice. And that actually is a huge challenge, isn't it? Because if we want to believe in a God of justice, we want to be on his side. We don't want to be the end of that justice. We don't want to be those who've been seen to rebel against him, who's lived our own lives in our own way with selfish ambition. Yes, we may not have sinned on the scale of Ahab, but we want a God of justice. And getting back to Ahab, I mean, listen to his epitaph as it was. Verse 25. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Urged on by Jezebel, his wife, he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Aramites the Lord drove out before Israel. Yeah, he was terrible. But basically, what was his problem? He was an idolater and a coveter. And yes, he was a murderer in a sense as well, wasn't he? By association. But I mean, those first two. Idolatry, when we put anything before God, we're making an idol of it, that job. Even a church, when we start to exalt so much certain styles of worship or even leaders, when we put leaders, you know, people above almost God, you know, we can be good Calvinists, but Calvin would want us to point us to Christ, not to have us worship him. And we can covet so easily, we can covet so easily. I remember once going to another church here, and I must admit, someone said to me afterwards, I won't say who, but he was very honest about it. He said, I must admit, I do feel a bit sort of covetousness when I looked at what they've been able to do with their little building project. And I don't know what he meant, looking around here. And I meet here with Gilbert for elders meetings, we generally find something else wrong with the building. And, you know, we're praying for God's grace and mercy that we may be able to improve this. But, you know, we are prone, aren't we? We're sinners. We fail miserably before God. We covet. We're idolatrous. We've got to give God the right place. We've got to turn to Christ, his sacrifice. Because really that summary of Ahab is just to a perhaps a lesser degree where we might be. Ahab seems to have taken some of it on board. Verse 27. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went about meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I bring it on his house in the days of his son. Ahab seems to show some repentance, but it doesn't last. Interestingly enough, we'll be looking at it next week. By the time the king of Israel goes to a war again, he's got the prophets, about 400 of them there. And they're basically, they're false prophets. They're just basically telling him what he wants to hear. And when he's questioned about whether actually it would be good to have a sort of a second or third opinion, Jehoshaphat, good king here, you see. Is there not a prophet, this is verse 7 of chapter 22, is there not a prophet of the Lord here who can we can inquire of? He obviously feels the others a suspect. And then Ahab answers, there is still one man whom we can, through whom we can inquire of the Lord. But I hate him. He never prophesies anything good about me. Always bad. He is Micah, the son of Imer. This is a trouble. Short-lived. He doesn't really want God's counsel at all. Does he in the end? And Jezebel, we have no record of her being repentant. No, that's just what kings should do in the first place. But there's a lesson for us here, isn't there? Sin doesn't just affect us. It can affect others as well. And that's notable. That's what the Bible teaches. I'm going to finish with some verses from Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. Yes, the sins of our ancestors are our sins as well when we continue to sin. And that affects others as much as it affects ourselves. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. After telling us the bad news, Paul really points to what is the solution. Verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. Because Jesus was obedient and humbled himself to death on a cross, took the role of a slave, as it were. There's the word in Philippians 2 says dolos, which is bond slave. Because he would not equate equality with God, something to be grasped. Because he volunteered to become sin for us. Because he was obedient, we can know forgiveness. We can believe in a God of justice and not be afraid. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we know that your justice would condemn us all, but Lord, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have one who is obedient to you. And so was an untainted sacrifice for our sin. Lord, we thank you and we pray we might live in the light of that. And we pray, Lord, that we would guard our thoughts and what our eyes seek out. We would not be a covetous or idolatrous people, but look to your goodness and thank you for it in all things. Amen.